Lord, all of us are aware every single day that we live in a troubled world. We know that the words of your son were, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And that is why all around this world, brothers and sisters gather today to worship your name, to give you glory and praise and honor as God who is Lord Almighty and who is Savior. And we bless you and thank you today that we get to do that and join our brothers and sisters in Greensboro who are preaching your message of the living word. We think about Christ Church Greensboro today and lift up Jeff Miller, that you would preach the living word through him. Bless his church to make many disciples. I pray today also for Bishop Adrian Starks at World Victory International Christian Center and pray bless their fellowship today and speak a living word through Bishop Starks. I pray also for Apostle Reggie Holliday and Bethany Fellowship Church and ask today that you would speak a living word through them and make many disciples who'd impact this city and world for Christ to the glory and honor of Jesus' name. And I thank you this morning, Lord, that we have one teacher. His name is Jesus. May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Would you speak a living word to each of us that we would all be changed by you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope it's okay to say this. My wife and many other women from our church are on a women's retreat. So can I talk about basketball? I mean, I'm kind of into it, and college basketball is a big deal for some. And she wasn't home, so I watched a couple of games. And I noticed that there's controversy. Controversy in basketball games. And the big controversy right now is about reviewing things that happened, particularly in the last 2 minutes, but various times during the game they'll like review it because they want to get it right. But now the controversy is, it's great to want to get it right, but it's taking you so long to review it, you're ruining the game. And so now the momentum is gone and the flow of the game is broken up because we're reviewing everything. And the argument is, it's just not worth it. But I find that everywhere you look in life, there's controversies, conflicts. There's controversies in families. Parents and kids get into controversies. There are controversies among friends. Friends get in controversies. There's controversies at work. Employees, employers, controversies, controversies. And then, of all things, there can actually be controversies in the church. Acts chapter 15 talks about that. The 15th chapter of Acts is sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem Council. In this chapter, the early church has one of its first big controversies. And they want to get it right, just like the basketball teams do. But they want to get it right in the sight of God and one another. We are in the midst of studying through the book of Acts. We're calling this series the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Unstoppable, confounding, and united. The Holy Spirit particularly unites believers, so in a time of controversy, we need the Holy Spirit. So as we look at Acts 15 today, you notice that it starts out saying certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. These certain people came down as if they represented the mother church in Jerusalem. And we find out later they had no authority to do this, but they came down and they're teaching something. And what they're teaching, according to verse 1, is unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They were teaching that in addition to believing in Jesus, you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now that may seem strange to you that somebody would add circumcision to what saves you, but it's not so strange if you understand the Jewish culture. The Bible clearly taught the Jews that the sign of having covenant relationship with God was circumcision. To Jewish believers who made up the church in Jerusalem at large, and having Gentiles in the church was kind of a new thing to them. Circumcision is really important, sign of the covenant. But the New Testament teaches us that what God is concerned about is circumcision of the heart. What God cares about is the person has a real relationship with Jesus. But they're coming here saying, no, this physical act of circumcision is required in order to be saved. There is a definition for heresy that I think is helpful. Heresy is adding anything to Jesus Christ or taking anything away from Jesus Christ. You can describe every heresy as somehow related to that statement. They're adding to Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus plus circumcision. They're adding to it. That's why it's a heresy. There were heresies that took away from who Jesus was and said, well, Jesus was actually a spirit, not really a body. But the Bible teaches that God sent his son, not just a spirit. He sent his son, a person. He was fully man and fully God. And so this is why that is a heresy to believe Jesus didn't actually die bodily on the cross, when he certainly did. So they're having this controversy in the church. And I just want to say that you can be sure there'll always be controversies. I had a dear friend contact me yesterday, and we've talked over the years. He checks in with me from time to time, and he lives far away. And he said, you know, I don't know if you realize this, but over the course of time, there have been a lot of stuff your church has gone through. And I said, no kidding. Shocking observation. And I said, you know, I think it's because the devil hates the bride of Christ. And if you are following Jesus, you can rest assured you have an enemy, and he is going to be busy trying to divide and hurt the church any way he can. I have a little book here, The Red Sea Rules. If you've never read this book, I recommend it because it's short. A guy named Robert Morgan wrote it, and it's just full of great insights. But he lists in this book some of the ways Satan is described as plaguing the church in the New Testament. And the Old, actually. But he says when the Apostle Paul encountered people trying to hinder his ministry and dissuade his hearers, he saw the hand of Satan, Acts 13:10. When he looked out over an unsaved audience, he blamed Satan for their lostness, Acts 26:18. When Paul encountered troublemakers in the church, he discerned the crafty hand of Satan, Romans 16:17 through 20. When the apostle came across Gentiles worshiping idols, he knew Satan was behind it, 1 Corinthians 10:20 through 21. When false teachers popped up, Paul believed they had been sent by Satan, 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. And when the local church leaders made a mess of their reputation and work, he blamed the evil one, 1 Timothy 3:6 through 7. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake all those that needed forgiveness. And then he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Because it is saying that we are not unaware that Satan is scheming all the time. And I believe he's always behind these conflicts, trying to stir things up, particularly in the church, as all these verses testify. So the Bible says that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So the first thing we learn about controversies that have to do with false teaching is that you confront it head on, and they do. And there is sharp disagreement and sharp conflict. And so Paul and Barnabas are appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The early church is having the gospel challenged. They want the apostles and the elders in the mother church to weigh in on this argument. And so the church sent them on their way. They travel through Phoenicia and Samaria. They tell how the Gentiles are being converted. Everybody's rejoicing over that. And when they came to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church, the apostles and elders, whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." They are arguing that in addition to faith in Christ, every Gentile needs to basically become a Jew. These Jewish Christians are saying, in order to really be saved, you need to become a Jew first and then put your faith in Christ. And this is the argument. And what we learn is, in love, we need to stand up to false teaching. You cannot let it go. One of the tragedies about many of the major denominations today is they didn't stand up to false teaching, but they welcomed it in. And so we have major denominations today that believe everybody is saved and there's no need for a person to put their faith and trust in Jesus. There are major denominations that believe the Bible is not your infallible rule for faith and practice, and they look elsewhere for guidance. And all of that is because when false teaching came to the church, people didn't stand up to it. So it's vital that the church does that. We are to stand up to false teaching in love. Now, it's interesting to note that when Acts 15 is written, it is after the entire book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter is confronted by Paul because of his not associating, he is not associating with the Gentile believers because this same group of Judaizers has showed up and are saying they're not circumcised and they're not following the ceremonial laws about food, so don't eat with them. And Peter doesn't. Paul confronts him. And it's pretty incredible that though Paul was younger than Peter, Peter took that. And in fact, when he enters into this discussion, he's going to take the same side that Paul argued for in Galatians chapter 2. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Now, you know, Peter had an incident with Cornelius where God revealed to him the gospel is open to Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11. And so Peter knew that, but that was 10 years before this. And maybe that passed the test because it was a small group of people, wasn't really that significant, but now there are all kinds of Gentiles in the church. I have found that about our commitments here at Grace. People like the idea of what we're about, but then as the church grows and as more and more different kinds of people come together, all of a sudden there's controversies. All of a sudden, wow, that has something to say with how we do our children's ministry, doesn't it? It's got something to do with how we combine cultures. It's got something to do with all kinds of things. So maybe that's why it's become a big issue. But I want to point out that the first thing Peter does is listen. When you are in a controversy, when you are in a conflict, one of the hardest things to do is to listen. Most people instinctively are just waiting their time to get their point of view across. And it is crucial, especially when you're passionate about something, to listen and understand the other point of view. So the Bible says that after much discretion, Peter got up. Witness number one. And he addressed them. And Peter makes 4 points in this argument. Point number one, in verse 7, he says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." God made a choice, and I obeyed God and preach to the Gentiles. That's the first thing he says. God chose the Gentiles just like he chose you, Jewish people. He chose Jew and Gentile. The second point he makes is verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. God not only chose them, but he gave them the Holy Spirit just like he did to us. Then he makes a third point. Verse 9, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. You know, we believe that what makes us righteous is faith in Christ, not our doing it right all the time. You can't make yourself right. You will not always do it right. But what purifies us is faith in Christ, not self-effort, not rule-keeping. It is faith in Christ that purifies us. When you have faith in Christ, you want to obey the Word of God. You want to keep His rules. But it is a result of faith, not a process to get to faith. So then he says in verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved just as they are. So his fourth point is, we're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one can boast. The reason this is so crucial is what justifies you is also what sanctifies you. Does that make sense? What justifies you, what makes you right with God, is the same thing that is going to sanctify you or make you belong to God, make you holy, make you like Christ. It's the same process. So if what makes you right with God is grace through faith, then what sanctifies you is also going to be God's grace through faith. It's not going to be your works. Now, the reason this is such a crucial issue in the church then and now is because people are always doing this. I'm always running into people who want to say, well, I've given a lot of money to God's causes, so I'm hoping that's going to make me right with God. I run into people who say, well, I've done a lot of work for God, and I'm hoping this is going to make me right with God. I run into people who say, well, I'm hoping that my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. You can forget all of that. It will not be the case. The only basis that you are going to ever be right with God is what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. And you receive that as a gift from God by grace through faith. It is putting your trust in what Jesus has done, not in what you do, that saves you. That's the gospel. That's why this is a huge question that is being raised here, and one that needs to be preached clearly today. If you are sitting here right now and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're separated from God. And the only way to connect you with God is not you clean up your act and make yourself acceptable to God. No, the only thing that is going to make you acceptable to God is the blood of Jesus Christ. And you're trusting in what he did on the cross to bring you into right relationship with God through what he has done. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange. My messed up, sinful, self-centered life exchanged for the perfect, righteous life of Jesus Christ. By grace through faith. So Peter makes that clear. Then Barnabas and Paul step up. And they begin talking about the signs and wonders that they witnessed God doing through them among the Gentiles. And throughout the writings of the book of Acts, God confirms his work among people by signs and wonders. And so both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, over and over again, Luke shows God did mighty signs through the apostles to demonstrate his work among the people and to show that it was the hand of God. So they're adding experience to these truths that Peter has just spoken. And when they finished, James spoke up. Now, do you know who James is? James is the brother of Jesus. There's a lot of extra-biblical writing outside of the Bible about James. Amazing person. It was written about him during these days that he was highly respected in Jerusalem because of his character. In fact, secular sources wrote that people in Judea had great respect for James more because of his character and his life than because he was Jesus' brother. That he and Jesus had the same mother. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. And this godly man ends up being stoned in 62 AD. And many people felt like the horrors that came upon Jerusalem under the hands of the Romans in 70 AD was a direct result of killing James, the brother of Jesus, and losing out on his prayers on behalf of the city. Because they felt it was his prayers that had protected the city all these years. All that to be said, he's a respected leader of the church and he speaks last. And you can't tell this in your Bible, but he says, "Brothers, listen to me." And he uses, you can see a footnote below that he actually calls him Simeon, Peter's Hebrew name, because he's speaking to these Hebrew believers. And he says, "Simeon has described to us how God first intervened to choose the people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." The biggest thing in controversies is, what does the Bible say about this? It's great to hear about the experiences, but what does the Bible say? And that is what he begins to quote from Amos the prophet. "After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent." That's prophetic language for the people of Israel. And then he says, "Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago." Basically, what he is saying is God's building a family. He's going to put this right, and the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be in his family together. "And it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." So basically, he says, Gentiles come to God the same way the Jews come to God, by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. They are saved by grace through faith, just like you are. They've got the same Holy Spirit, just like you've been given. It's all a gift of grace, and that's the decision. But then he says, "But there are four things I want them to abstain from. Three of them have to do with food." He says, "Write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." These four things at first seem a bit unusual to us. The point I want to make is we stand up against false teaching. We stand down to people's sensitivities. And what I'm saying is love informs both those things. It's because of love that we're willing to stand up and speak against false teaching. And it's because of love we're willing to stand down out of our love for other people and things that they're sensitive to. You know, I have a dear friend who's from a Hindu family. And he told me that it's so ingrained in his culture that if I was to eat meat in the presence of his family, it would offend some. And that really concerned me because his mom was at a time when I was eating there, and I thought, I don't want to offend her. And I would eat a vegetarian meal out of respect for her. And I think too often we as believers don't think about how my actions are affecting other people. You might have the freedom to do something, but don't let your freedom trip up somebody else or cause them to stumble or cause grief or be a barrier to them coming to Christ. So there's things that I don't do that I could do out of my concern for other people. So these are the two things that we balance. We stand up against false teaching. We stand down towards those things that are sensitivities to other people, even though we have that kind of freedom. Now, why these four particular things? Some have suggested it's because Leviticus 17 and 18 pair these things together. The 17th chapter of Leviticus talks about God's requirements that Jews are to drain the blood from animals before they eat of those animals. There's also clear warnings against sacrificing animals to false God and then eating them. Then the next chapter talks about ungodly relationships sexually. And so some have thought that's why they put these things together. More likely, I think it's because the church in Antioch was a particularly immoral city. The temple of Aphrodite was there, the goddess of love, and part of worshiping at that shrine was sexual immorality. And so it was important to call believers to avoid sexual immorality because it wrecks you spiritually. The same admonition needs to be preached today to our world, to people in the church and outside of the church, that we are to live a sexually pure life before God. And this is completely contrary to our culture and oftentimes to a lot of churches. And yet this is clearly what the Bible teaches. The reason that he is making these sensitivities something that he's saying you would do well to do these things is because he recognizes that Gentiles are going to sit down with Jewish people who have come to Christ at the same table. And what you eat and what you serve is going to have everything to do with your relationships with each other. This is what, to me, affirms what we're trying to do in this church, and that is be a church that is for all people. And that's why I think he was telling them, I'm not telling you, go have Gentile churches. Go have Jewish churches. No, he's saying, I want you to have table fellowship with one another. And in order to do that, you're going to make sure that you drain the blood from the animals that you eat so that you don't offend these Jewish believers who've come to Christ. And you're going to be different than the culture that surrounds you because you're going to be sexually pure in your relationships. Those who are married and those who are single. It's a call of God. You know what's extremely beautiful in all this? The Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit has illuminated Scripture. The Holy Spirit has given guidance to the leaders in the church. But then we find in verse 22, the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose. In other words, they were in agreement. The church and the leaders all together. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit. I mean, two people can only agree on anything. But to get the whole church and all the leaders together, Holy Spirit. Then verse 25. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. They all agreed. Holy Spirit unites. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. This was a huge decision that was made, and we can learn from it. We can learn that in love, We're to stand up against false teaching. And in love, we're to stand down regarding the sensitivities of other people. My wife was raised in a family that housed missionaries all the time. Joanne's mom and dad were committed to being world Christians, and they really wanted to support missionaries all over the world, and they did. They had friends from countries everywhere, and they were constantly having missionaries stay at their house. And Joanne reminded me that her mom and dad sat down with her, her brother, and her sister and said, "This weekend, this family's coming to stay with us. They're from another country and another culture. And while they're here, you girls are going to need to wear dresses." And her mom said, "So am I," because they believe that's being respectful as a Christian. They also believe that you can't play with cards, so put your cards up, and you can't watch movies. Now, none of those things were part of Joanne's family's faith or the things that the way they lived their lives. The only reason they had that discussion and the only reason the girls went and put on dresses and they put up the cards and the movies was out of respect for this family. They, out of love, were standing down because of their sensitivities to these other believers who are from different culture, different place, at a different time. To me, it's an example of what love looks like. You listen to these verses, and you see what love does in terms of standing up when it's hard to against false teaching, and standing down because of the sensitivities of other people. We can take some things away from this regarding all controversies and all conflicts. One of them is, listen. Listen first. You know, one of the things I try to practice in my own life is I try to listen to people who have a different view than I do. So I particularly listen to radio stations that I know are going to present points of view that don't jive with what I think. It's just a good discipline to do that. And then when I'm in discussions with people who disagree, to really work at understanding what they're saying. This is so countercultural. I mean, we live in a time right now where everybody says, "I think this," and everybody who doesn't think this is an idiot. Well, they're not idiots. They might be smarter than you. And they have a different point of view. And so listening and understanding is crucial. And that's something that we're supposed to do. The other thing I would say is be humble. This is tremendously powerful in the life of Peter. Somebody who was publicly rebuked by Paul humbles himself and says, "The very view that I wrongly held, I am now rightly proposing to you." And he does it with such respect and such humility. It's creditable about his life that he did that. Be humble. The next thing I think this says is go in the Spirit of Christ. Because we know that one of the things the Holy Spirit wants to do is to bring unity among people. And when you're in a controversy, that's one thing that we should be saying is, "Lord, can you bring us together in this? Some way, somehow." And the last thing I want to say is, make sure the Word of God is what you consider above all else. The Bible is the authority, the final authority for our faith and our practice. No matter how winsome other arguments might be, of utmost concern is what does the Scriptures tell us about this? And is what I'm dealing with here, is it informed by the Word of God? So we listen, we're humble, we look to the Holy Spirit, and we trust the Word of God as we deal with difficult issues and controversies that we face. Well, I would imagine that everybody in here is involved in some controversy somewhere. I think it's interesting that the devil seems to help people get in a good controversy on the way to and from church. It's one of the reasons my wife and I take separate cars. I just don't want to risk that. And so we drive to church separately most Sundays. But I'm just saying that the devil is at work in all this. And it is good news to know greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. And his Holy Spirit lives in you, who is unstoppable. He's confounding and he's uniting. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, this is a pretty challenging word from you today. Probably everybody in here is dealing with controversy somewhere or another. Lord, would you help us to have your attitude when we deal with that? Not being fearful, but willing to listen. Humbling ourselves, really considering things from other people's point of view. Lord, would we walk in step with your Holy Spirit and look to your word to guide us and lead us in all matters of faith and practice. I thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, who is our life. Would you bless each person here with an awareness of your presence? And if there's anyone here today who hasn't opened their heart to Jesus, today's a day you can do that by simply asking him to come in, take charge of your life, forgive you your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness by putting your faith and trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. You can die to self and live to God. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone in my hearing who hasn't made that commitment, today would be the day. Open their heart to you. Lord, thanks for your grace and mercy. Thanks for loving your church like you do. Thanks for loving us. And as we continue to worship you today, Lord, would you take these gifts and use them for your purposes here and around the world, because we recognize everything we have and everything we are you've given to us. So receive these gifts, Lord, and bless your people and your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.